me, if you would please, Romans chapter 5. After months of waiting to get to this chapter, we are finally here. And for those who are visiting with us, we have been in the book of Romans now for, I don't even know how long it's been now. It's been several months already. And I love every single minute of it and enjoy teaching through the book of Romans, preaching through the book of Romans. Phenomenal book. I believe I've stated this, and I believe it to be true, that I believe Romans is probably one of the most theologically centered books that there is in all of the Word of God. And the reason for that, as I've explained many times, is through the book of Acts. As we for those who don't know, we actually preached through the book of Acts prior to entering into Romans. And the book of Acts is the gospel proclaimed throughout the entire book. And the book of Romans is the gospel explained. And so the gospel is still being proclaimed, but Paul is dealing with the explanation of the gospel. I believe the key emphasis of the book of Romans, the absolute theme of the entire book, some say they believe it's the righteousness of God revealed. I believe that's part of it. I don't believe that's it. I believe chapter 1, verse 16 clearly points out the emphasis of the book, and that is this. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And it is within that gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed, but the power of the gospel unto salvation, because the entire book is not explaining the righteousness of God, it's explaining salvation and the truths of salvation. And so for many weeks now, we have been looking at these divisions thus far up to this point. This morning, we start a new division in the outline of our book of the book of Romans, our outline we provided you in the introduction of the book of Romans. And so we'll begin our reading this morning in chapter 5, verse 1. Stand with me if you would as we read the Word of God. "Therefore," Paul says, "being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Verse 2 alone is absolutely tremendous. If you look and really pay attention to what you're reading and let it permeate your heart and your being, it's absolutely phenomenal. Then we read on verse 3, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Let's pray. Father, again, we come before your throne of grace as thankful beings that we have been made recipients of this grace wherein we stand. We rejoice in the hope of glory. We rejoice in the truth that you will be glorified in all things. And Lord, we thank you for this, the Word of God as you've given it to us. We thank you for the book of Romans, for this chapter as we begin to delve into its truths. Lord, I pray that truly Christ might be seen, Christ might be exalted, and through the exaltation of Christ by the Word of God, may believers, through the power of the Spirit of God, be edified together as your body. May we be strengthened as we rest and dependently upon the truths that you've taught us here, even this morning in your Word. And Lord, I pray that as the Word of God is proclaimed, Lord, we pray truly that it might not be in any of our ability, for God, we are insufficient, and we confess that humbly. But Lord, may it be that your Spirit uses your truth as you have provided it. And may we be true to that which you've given us, and may you provide the discernment of the Spirit as we read and glean from these texts. And may it be then that our lives are applied to these truths. And may we live in the victory provided in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and be seated. Over the past several weeks, as I mentioned, we've discovered God's work of justification explained by Paul through the latter part of chapter 3, through the entirety of chapter 4. This morning, we'll begin the fourth division of the outline of the book of Romans, which I provided for you again in the introduction of the book of Romans. For those that were here, I had given you an outline that we would be looking at the divisions of Romans as we came to these different chapters and verses and where the divisions are. And again, let me remind you of something. As we saw very clearly, in chapter 3, the third division, that is God's work of justification explained, began in chapter 3, verse 24, through the entirety of chapter 4. It did not begin at the beginning of chapter 4. And again, I tell you that for this reason. Chapters and verses were added at a later date. They are not the divisions within the truths that are being proclaimed, and we must understand that. And so we don't divide the Scriptures due to chapters or even verses. Many times there may be 10, 12 verses making up one sentence. And so you cannot just simply divide the verses and the chapters as though these are completed thoughts, because they're not. However, in chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul does begin the fourth division of this outline in the book of Romans, but it's still connected to the previous truths that he has already declared and proclaimed and established. So it is a beginning of a new portion, a new segment, a new section, but yet it's vitally connected at the same time to that which Paul's already declared. And we're going to see how that transpires as we look through this text. And so we begin this fourth division of the outline of the book of Romans, which is the benefits of justification explained. In chapter 3:24 through chapter 4:25, Paul has explained God's work of justification. And the overbearing emphasis of that explanation is this: that justification is by faith, not works. Absent of works altogether. And so that is the thrust and of all that Paul is dealing with. And remember, Paul is dealing with, we cannot forget this, Paul in chapter 1 of Romans is addressing religious Jews in relation to godless Gentiles. In chapter 2, Paul is addressing religious Jews in relation to religious Jews. And he continues to do so, even through our portion of this text now. He's still speaking to this same audience. And so, as we have already discovered, the work of justification through the previous two chapters, we've seen that clearly explained. Yet now we move into the realm of how this work of justification has changed us, and how greatly we benefit by this wonderful work of God by faith in Jesus Christ. The manner in which we view God's redemptive work can be compared very much so alike to that which we would view an artist painting. If you will, as one views a painting, usually the focus is placed on only the beauty of the overall work, failing to really appreciate the intricate details or the strokes that are made in order that that work be manifested, that work be presented, that work be appreciated. And if it were not for the details, however, that is to say, if it were not for each precise stroke of the artist, the picture would be incomplete, and it would not appear as we see it in its final form. Paul's teaching in the first five chapters of Romans reveals that justification is one of the many strokes in the picture of the overall redemptive work of God. And while unbelievers typically give little to no attention to God's redemptive work, believers often as well fail to see or acknowledge the beauty of the details of the redemptive work of God. Again, and I say this, and many of you have heard this many times, but let me just remind you, for many professing believers today, you ask them, well, what do you have to say concerning the salvation you have in Jesus Christ? And this is the kind of testimony most bear. I thank God I'm not going to hell. Well, that's only one reality of salvation, but what about redemption? Because remember, salvation is that which we've been rescued from. Redemption is he whom we've been reconciled to. And so in redemption, we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, which is far greater than simply not going to hell, as great as that is. And so in redemption, this work of God, there are beautiful strokes throughout the Scriptures. Don't always think that justification, sanctification, salvation, redemption are just synonymously used through Scripture, because they're not. We cannot just look at these words and think, oh, it's all the same thing. No, it's all part of the same thing. But each are individual strokes that God has put on the canvas. And as these strokes are completed and fulfilled, the overall beauty of the work of redemption will one day be complete, and we will stand back in eternity and give glory and honor to God throughout eternity and to Jesus Christ because of the beauty of the redemptive work. But His redemptive work will not lack one stroke of all in each part of this redemptive work. And so it's important for us to recognize this as we approach this text. I believe that as we look at Paul's teaching in these first five chapters Again, this work of justification is just one of many strokes in this picture of God's redemptive work, which in truth will emphasize and does emphasize the theme of the book of Romans being, again, the power of the gospel. Look, if you can't see the power of the gospel in justification, then you know nothing about justification and nothing about the power of the gospel. If you understand what justification truly is. Paul expresses this truth in the previous chapter. In chapter 4, verse 25, Paul said this, leading us into chapter 5, verse 1. He said, who, Christ, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for what? Our justification. He died, he was delivered for our sins. But he was raised, not for our sins, but for our justification. He was not raised for our salvation, though justification is a part of salvation. He was not raised for our salvation, he was raised for our justification. And there's great significance to what Paul is saying here. If we give proper attention to the work of justification, as we've spent the past several weeks examining, we are then able to have a greater appreciation of the beauty in the overall work of this redemption that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. Leading us into chapter 5, Paul addressed the universal and inherent wickedness of man beginning in chapter 1 through chapter 3:23. In the remaining verses of chapter 3 through all of chapter 4, Paul explains God's work of redemption through the lens of justification, looking at God's redemptive work through the lens of justification. Now as we continue in chapter 5, he begins with a transition, leading us into Paul's conclusion concerning God's work of justification. And if you notice with me, chapter 5, verse 1 begins with the conjunction therefore, which connects this chapter in the context to chapter 4. All because here's God's work of justification explained. And what Paul is saying is, because of God's work of justification as I have explained it, now because of this, therefore, and then he begins to explain the benefits that we have as believers in Jesus Christ by this justification that God has provided. The word justified, as we read through this text, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, is a completed work. Notice it's past tense. Past tense. Justified. E-D. So, having been justified, a completed work. A work that's already done. The work of salvation is an ongoing work. We're saved one time for all, but yet it's a continual work which is accomplished through what we call sanctification, what the Scripture calls sanctification. So though I'm saved at one time in my life, God redeemed me by His grace and saved me and birthed me into the family of God, that's not an isolated event. From that point forward, salvation is manifested in my life. I think a great way to ask is something along this line. How is God saving you today? Isn't that a valid question? God saved me years ago, but God is still saving me today. I'm still in this flesh. I'm still being redeemed, the process of redemption. Now, it's a finished work in the mind of God. It's a completed work. But salvation, I've often said it like this. Let me explain it this way. Sanctification is the progressive work of salvation. It's the result of salvation. Because I have been saved, I will be sanctified. God's predetermined that. And so if there's no sanctification, then what's called salvation is really not salvation at all. Because salvation is not an isolated event. It is not isolated in and of itself. It is that's like saying, here's what that would be like. And let me put it in terms where you can understand this. It would be like saying, oh, there's been a birth in our family. Oh, look at the baby. Isn't that wonderful? Leave the baby at the hospital. Go on and live your lives and forget the baby's even there. That's what it would be like to call salvation in your life without sanctification. There's no growth. There's no life. It's just, an event that happened, and now we just leave it all behind us and go on like nothing ever happened. But that's how people live their life professing Christ, as though they have attained a new life that does not exist. Remember this, new life only comes from new birth. But there's another side to that. New birth always produces new life. And if there is new life, that means there's been a new birth. If there is no new life, there has been no new birth. And if there is no new birth, there is no new life. It's just that simple. And so as we look through this and see the conjunction, therefore, connecting us with these wonderful truths, the word justified is this completed work of God. It's done. I am justified. And here's what that means as we look and see what the word means. Let me give you the definition of justification so you'll appreciate why this is a completed work. as we look at this word justification, it's past tense. It means vindicated or put into a right relationship with God. There's a misnomer. We speak, I've told you this many times, there's so much spiritual gibberish or religious gibberish that is spoken and religious prayers that are prayed that are totally unbiblical, have no spiritual meaning whatsoever. And one of them is this, and you have to understand what I'm about to say. When we tell other believers, you need to get right with God. Listen, if they are a believer in Christ, they are already right with God. It's a finished work. And proof of that is this. Even, look, there will never be a moment in this life that we are breathing this air that we are without sin. We are still with sin because of this flesh. Therefore, if that be true, and it is, whenever I die, I will still be in sin because of this flesh. So what separates me from being from one who would perish and one who is who's going to be with the Lord in heaven in His glory? Here's the difference. I have been made right with God in Jesus Christ. It is a position that I have been given that can never change. Now, this is not a license to sin. Paul says in Romans 6:1, the next chapter, by the way, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. This is no license to sin. This isn't saying, well, I'm saved and I'll do what I want. Remember what I've already established. Remember this from the Scriptures. If there is no sanctification, there is no salvation. So this isn't saying you live as you want to live. That's not salvation. What it's saying is nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ my Lord. Nothing I do, nothing you do, nothing the world does, nothing heaven does, nothing hell does can separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. We are justified. We are made. Look, I don't know if you're getting this. I mean this with all sincerity and humility when I say this. I don't know that you're really understanding this yet. I'm being serious. Hear what I'm saying. Hear what the Scriptures are teaching us. If you know Jesus Christ, you are eternally right with God. Eternally. Nothing can change that. I'd say justification's a pretty significant stroke in God's work of redemption. Wouldn't you? Because He has declared that I am, and what does it mean to be made right? The word right, actually, if you, or vice versa, the word right would be derived from righteousness, or righteousness would be derived from the word right. The point is, I've been declared righteous in Jesus Christ. And it's His righteousness, not mine. I've been declared righteous in Him. So we see, being justified by faith, we are put into a right relationship with God. Justification, therefore, because of this, it's more than mere forgiveness of sin alone. Now, I'm thankful I'm forgiven of sin, aren't you? I'm thankful that I've been forgiven of my sin, of unbelief, and the manifestations of that unbelief, the sins in my life. I'm thankful for these truths. But justification is not merely that I have been, my sin is made right with God. It's that because my sin is made right with God, and again, vice versa, because my sin is made right with God, I am made right with God. And because I am made right with God, my sin is made right with God. Hear me. Don't get stuck only on the thought of my sin is right with God. No, you are right with God. Again, this may sound a little strange to some. For those who've been with us through our study in the Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, it won't. For others, it may seem a little strange. But hear what I'm about to say. I am not a sinner saved by grace. I am a saint. Scripture doesn't call me a sinner saved by grace. Scripture says to the saints. Now, I was a sinner. Yes, I was. And I still sin. But here's the difference. Let me show you. I am not a sinner trying to achieve sainthood. I am a saint who just still happens to sin. I am a believer in Christ who, when God views me, He doesn't look. And here's the reality of it. I know that sounds strange for some of you, but think this through according to the Scriptures. When God looks at us, how does He see us? As righteous. When God looks at us, how does He see us? As in His Son. When God looks at us, how does He see us? As holy. When God looks at us, how does He see us? As His children. The point being this, if He sees me as a sinner, I am still condemned. He does not see me as a sinner. I still sin. Hear me, and you still sin as well. This is not saying we reach perfection in this life because we don't. We never will. We will continue to sin because of this wicked, sinful flesh which has not been redeemed. Therefore, it must go back to the dust. But This flesh is going to pay the result of sin, which is physical death, but the soul and the spirit has been redeemed, which will experience eternal life. And therefore, when God sees me, He does not see the sinner that I am in committing sin, but He sees the righteous holiness of His Son in whom I am hid, in whom I have found. And so, again, now this is a humbling truth. This isn't something that believers sit back and go, oh yeah, well that's wonderful. Now, so whatever I do, I'm still right with God. No, see, if that's the mentality and attitude, you know nothing of the Spirit of grace. But the reality is, as knowing and possessing the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, it's a humbling truth as we recognize that truly, and see, this all helps to emphasize this one truth from chapter 3:24 through chapter 4:25, when Paul says this simple truth: justification is by grace, it's by faith, not works. Because when you understand that, you move into this realm of understanding the benefits, and you realize all the benefits of justification come only from the source of the truth that this justification is by faith, which is a work of God, not a work of man. And therefore, we can rejoice in the benefits of this justification. I've been put into a right relationship with God. Now, I know what people mean when they say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. They think that's a humbling statement. I understand. It's saying, I don't deserve the grace of God. And that is definitely true of all of us. But hear me. Scripture does not call you a sinner. If you are in Christ, you are the beloved. You are the redeemed. You are a saint. You are a child of God. You're never called a sinner by God once you've been redeemed. So you can call each other sinners all you want, but I choose to side with God. And He calls us saints. You should rejoice in that. Here's what religion does. Religion says, okay, we're sinners trying to obtain sainthood. That's what religion says. Redemption says, I'm declared a saint even though I still sin. Even though I still sin. I'm afraid in this great work of God's redemption in Jesus Christ, one thing that is totally misunderstood and unappreciated and devalued by so many, just out of ignorance many times, is the truth of our position in Jesus Christ. You know, I say to you again that on that thought, the most important, I believe, the greatest two words in all of Scripture, all of God's Word in its entirety, are these two words, or either derivatives of these two words, in Christ. In Christ. Because it's in Christ we've been given all spiritual blessings. It's in Christ we've been accepted in the beloved. That's another derivative there, in the beloved. We are in Christ. All of this is in Christ. And that all deals with our position. Our position is in Jesus Christ. So now we have a right relationship with God. Because we now have a right relationship with God, Paul explains that there will be specific results and benefits within our lives. If you have a right relationship with God, that's going to transform your life. And that's going to, you will experience as a believer in Christ, as a saint of God, you will experience benefits and blessings that are beyond comprehension in this world, and they're more valuable than anything the world could ever offer. In fact, let me say it to you like this, and you'll see this as we move through this. In reality, if you really stop and consider this truth, the very benefits of justification or redemption in Jesus Christ, in truth, are the very things that the world hungers after. They don't want God, they don't want Christ, but they want the benefits that only a believer can have in Christ. First of all, we see because we have a right relationship with God, that this relationship produces peace with God. Look at verse 1 of our text, chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, because of this work of justification, therefore, being justified, how? By faith. Paul emphasizes this truth again. By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, peace in the context of this verse simply means harmony and freedom from worry. The universal desire within the heart of every man is that he might experience peace. Yet the peace that most seek after is subjective. In other words, it's a feeling of peace. See, the truth is, men say they desire peace, but what they really mean is, I want to feel as though there's peace present. They want to feel as though they have a security. They want to feel as though they have a sense of relief from fear. They want to feel as though there is peace. Although men may boast of reaching peace among themselves, man's peace never lasts. There was some research done for a journal published by Moody Bible Institute, and it revealed that since the beginning of recorded history, the entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time. The periodical claimed that over 3,000 years of recorded history, only 286 years saw peace. Moreover, in excess of 8,000 peace treaties were made, only to be broken. These facts simply serve to reveal that the peace that men seek after and boast to achieve is nothing more than a mirage. It's always, you know what a mirage is. Even driving down the road, you see mirages up ahead of you. You see the puddles of water that do not exist. And as you see the mirage and it appears to be a puddle of water as you're driving towards it. I remember as a kid, I used to, when we were riding in the car, we'd be looking ahead and I'd see the mirage. And I would look at something to the side of the road to mark the place of the mirage where I saw the water. And guess what? By the time I got there, the water was traveling as fast as we were. And it was way on up the road. And there was no water there ever. It was never there. Why? Because, listen, it was a figment of our imagination due to our perspective. Now, the perspective I had, it appeared real, but reality is it's not real. Hear me. The peace that the world desires, it is a figment of their imagination. From their perspective, they think it's just always just beyond reach, and one day we will achieve this peace. But it is subjective. It's all according to where you are. For if you had someone standing in the puddle of water up the road, they would not be in water, but they would see a puddle further up the road for themselves. It's all according to perspective. Hear me, the peace that the world seeks after today is perspective. It's a figment of their imagination. It appears real. They hope it's real. They think it's real. They go after it like it's real, but it's always going to remain just beyond grasp because it really does not exist. So what does all this mean? The answer is not that we attempt to seek more intently or work harder for peace, but the answer is in the truth that peace is not a subjective feeling, but that peace is an objective truth of faith. Peace is not a feeling, it is a fact that is based in faith. There is absolutely no real, genuine peace until we have experienced peace with God through redemption in Jesus Christ and we have been justified by faith. This peace is not something we achieve. Isn't that interesting? Look, the world is never looking to God to provide peace. They're looking to achieve some peace. The believer's not looking to achieve peace. We're simply recipients of peace. We just receive that which God has provided in Christ. Peace is a result of having been restored to a right relationship with God through Christ. If man does not have peace with God, the simple truth is he cannot have peace with others. And the reason he cannot have peace with others is because he's not even at peace with himself. This is demonstrated in the fact that men do not live up to their own expectations or standards. Yet in Christ, this peace provided with God is not based in our performance, but it is grounded in God's provision through Jesus Christ. The only real peace that exists is the peace that God has provided through the work of justification by grace through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Second, look with me, a right relationship with God also provides not only peace with God, but it provides access to God. Look at verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith. Did you see that? Listen, you don't have access because you've been a good little boy and girl. You don't have access because, well, your good has outweighed your bad, and so now God will see you. We have access by what? Faith. Our peace comes because of justification by faith. Our access to God comes because of faith. Are you getting the picture? Paul is teaching us all this is provided by God. It's not what you do. He says we have access by faith into this grace. Notice what he says, wherein we stand. Men who attempt to create their own peace will also by default attempt to gain access to God on their own terms. It's important to understand the statement is in the present tense. Notice he says, by whom also we have access. Now look, having been justified, past tense. Are you following this? It's done. I am made right with God, never to be not right with Him again. I will never not be right with God. I know that's a double negative, but forgive me. I will never not be right with God. I will forever be right with Him. That's finished. It's done. It's completed. No matter what I do or don't do, I'm always right with God. That doesn't mean I'm always in fellowship with Him, but I'm always in a relationship with Him. Always. But then he says, by whom also, Christ, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So notice this is present tense. We have access in contrast to past tense, being or have been justified. What does that mean? Well, because I'm right with God forever, I now presently and from now on have access to God because I've been made right with God. It's important to understand the emphasis of this passage is rooted in the truth of justification. Paul explained in this verse that only access we have to God is provided through a right relationship with God by faith through Jesus Christ. I read an account that years ago, a boy named Willie stood outside of Buckingham Palace and he wanted to meet the king, yet between him and the king, there were police, guards, gates, doors, a host of item barriers that prevented him from being able to see the king. One of the policemen who was ordering the boy to leave suddenly snapped to attention as a well-dressed man approached. The policeman proceeded to open the gate as the man grabbed the little boy's hand and led him into the palace. As they approached the master suite on the main floor, the man said, "Hello, father. Here's a little boy who wants to meet you. Father, this is Willie. Willie, this is the king." The man who grabbed the little boy's hand was Edward, Prince of Wales. It was through the king's son that Willie had been granted access to the king when otherwise he was prohibited. The point is that Paul is explaining this same truth in a much grander scale. Although there are many barriers which prevent us from access to God, man cannot reach God. No matter how hard he tries, no matter how hard he desires, how much he desires, he will never reach God. There's too much between him and God. There's a great goal fixed between man and God. Sin has prevented man from reaching God. There's a barrier. But thank God, sin has not prevented God from reaching man. And so Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, comes to where we are, grabs us, ushers us into the presence of the Heavenly Father, and now we stand in this grace with eternal access to God. Paul's choice of language in stating this grace wherein we stand is also a very important part of this truth. Paul uses the perfect tense, which means it is a completed action that produces a state of being in the present. So now he says this grace wherein we stand. The perfect tense says, okay, that's a completed action, but yet it keeps us in that same state of being. So I'm already in the grace of God. John said it like this. In John's gospel, he makes a statement. He says, and this is such an intriguing statement. He says, but grace for grace. What does that mean? Grace for grace. Here's what he's saying. The only thing that will ever replace the grace of God in my life is more of that same grace. But grace for grace. In other words, our lives are we who have been planted in the grace of God, established in the grace of God. There's this grace wherein we stand. And tomorrow, guess what? There will be grace for the grace we had today. And the next day, there will be grace for the grace we had tomorrow. Are you following? And we are in an eternal, forever, repetitive cycle of God's grace. There is nothing that can remove us from continuing to experience this grace. John 14:6, Jesus said it like this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." By Christ, through Christ, we are ushered in to the presence of God the Father as a sinner being redeemed by Christ. Now we are in Christ. Now we are in the presence of God. That's why Paul so readily says that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. He doesn't say we shall be seated. He says we are seated in heavenly places. Again, I've used this example on Sunday and Wednesday nights in our study of systematic theology to help you understand. Let me do it again this morning to help you. Here's time. Mark this as time. Here's the beginning of time. Here's the end of time as we understand it. And we're somewhere, probably down here somewhere. And so, but all through time, there's events. The fullness of time, Christ came. There's events that take place during time. But what we must understand, the reason Paul can say we are seated, past tense, in heavenly places in Christ, is because God does not live here. God lives here. And all of time, He sees at one time. And because there is no passing of days with God, I'm already seated in eternity, though I'm living right here. And so the truth of the matter is that God is not bound and limited by time and does not live in time. And so in the fullness of time, these things come to pass. But listen, our perspective is not what matters. You say, I don't understand that because I'm living this life and my life is still, I still reap the consequences of sin. I still experience sin. I still commit sin. I'm still going to die because of sin. Even as a believer in Christ, I'm going to physically die. And my perspective is that one day I'll be seated with Him, but not yet. Listen, your perspective doesn't matter. God's the only one that matters. And the reality is He's already said that you're seated in heavenly places in Him. It's a completed work. Why? Because justification's a completed work. Because I've been made right with God, I am now seated with Christ. It's done. Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. I love this passage. I love Hebrews. And Paul writes and says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Then he says, "Let us therefore come boldly." And the word boldly is not arrogance. It's confidence. "Let us therefore come confidently. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace." What does he say? "That we may obtain mercy." It's right here. "That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Again, this is an important truth about this passage we must understand. I've often declared to you that the time of need is not the time of crisis. That's how we view it, isn't it? We think, "Oh, Lord, I really need your grace today." Well, let's back up for a moment. Is that a true statement? Absolutely true. But be careful, because by saying that, it's almost as though you're saying, "I didn't need your grace yesterday, but I need it now." Here's the reality of it. Time of need is every moment in which we need grace. And here's my question to you. I would have to dare any one of you to stand up this morning and tell me one moment in time that you've not been in need of God's grace. So let us therefore come into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help when? In time of need. And here's the question: when do you need grace? Every single moment of your existence, you are in need of the grace of God. Third, a right relationship with God will cause us to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 2, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We must first understand the meaning of the word hope in the text before we can appreciate what Paul means by saying we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Notice, if you will, please, "in hope." Again, just to explain this so you understand, the word "in" is a preposition. A prepositional phrase requires one thing or two things: a preposition and an object of the preposition. Anytime you find an object, it's a noun. Are y'all following this? In hope, that's a noun. Hope is a noun. Hope is not a verb. In Scripture, hope is not a verb. Hope is a noun. We use the word hope like this: "I hope it doesn't rain," right? "I hope I get a raise." "I hope I don't get sick." Now, in that sentence, each one of those, "I" is the subject, verb is the hope is the verb. I hope, I am doing this, which in this case would simply mean nothing more than wishfully thinking. I am wishfully thinking. I am wishfully looking. I am wishfully expecting. I am wishfully anticipating. I hope. But Scripture doesn't tell us that hope is a verb. It tells us hope is a noun. You say, well, what is the difference? Well, let me say it to you like this. Hope is not something as a believer that we do. Hope is something we possess. Hope is not, I hope. That's me doing something. No. He says we rejoice in hope. Hope is not something I'm doing. It's something I possess. And the word hope here is not a wishful thinking. It is a confident expectation. It means confidence. When you go through Scripture and read the word hope, you can simply say confidence or confident or confidently. And what you're looking at is that this is a confidence. Now, what does this mean? Well, let's look at the verse again. And rejoice in confidence of the glory of God. Here's the difference. I'm not saying, well, I hope that God's glorified through my life. I hope that God's glorified through time and eternity. You know what I realize? Having a biblical worldview means this, that we realize the end of all things is the glory of God, and that God is and will be glorified. We don't have to wishfully think this. It's confidence. As a believer in Christ, according to the Word of God, God is glorified. Period. He is glorified, and He will be glorified. Now, you may not realize all of that right now, but one day you will see in eternity that God is glorified through all things. Colossians 1:27, Paul said this. He stated, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is Paul saying? Christ in you, the confidence of glory. The word hope is this confident expectation. He is explaining to us that we rejoice in the confidence that God will be glorified no matter what takes place in this life. And it's interesting to note what follows this verse, verse 2. Whatever takes place in this life, God is glorified. And we have this confidence. That brings us to the fourth thought from this text, and that is that a right relationship with God will provide a proper perspective on life and ministry and eternity. Verses 3 through 5. And not only so. Notice what he says. We hope, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Again, hope here is a noun, not a verb. This possession that we've been provided in Jesus Christ, this confidence that we have because of Jesus Christ will not make ashamed. That's what Paul's saying. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Paul makes a peculiar statement for many who would read this when he said, we glory in tribulations. How can one embrace difficulties and times of distress? Well, there's only one way you'll ever do that. The only time you'll ever embrace difficulties and tribulation and persecution and distress and trial and trouble and suffering is whenever you understand and embrace the truth that you are justified by God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are right with God no matter what happens out here. I'm not saying that difficulties aren't tough. I'm not saying that tribulation and suffering is not real and hard and difficult. It is. But in truth, all these things are but a light manner. These temporal things are light in comparison to the glory of God which will be revealed in eternity. Who said that? I think Paul did, didn't he? So Paul understood these are real. Suffering is real. But oh, it's so light and temporal in contrast to an eternity of the glory of God which is being worked even through this time. And that was Paul's perspective. For this justification provides us the understanding that God is glorified in all things. This is a benefit of justification. I am made right with God. Therefore, I realize no matter what takes place in my life and even apart from my life, being made right with God gives me that understanding that God is glorified. That God is glorified. It's this confidence, this hope is provided through this work of God in redemption in Jesus Christ. All that God is doing in our lives is for the purpose, of course, as we know, of conforming us to the image of His Son. Again, Romans 8:28 and 29. And as those of you who know me well know very well that I will never quote Romans 8:28 without 29. I just will not do it. Paul said, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." If you don't quote verse 29, you leave the purpose of God open-ended. You have no understanding of what God's purpose is. Verse 29 explains the purpose. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate," here's the purpose, "to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." So what Paul is saying is, we know not that all things that happen are good. That's not what Paul says. Look, it's foolish for someone to go up to someone that a loved one's tragically died, and for some person to go up and say, "Oh, this is good." That's foolishness. You don't tell somebody that's good, but you can say this: if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, God will even use this to conform you to the image of His Son, and this is good. See, the good that Paul references here is not, he says all things work together for good. He doesn't say all things are good, but all things work together for good. And here's the purpose: God is glorified as we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I come to realize years ago, thank God, what a comforting truth this is, to know that no matter what the sorrow is, no matter how deep it may cut, no matter how painful the grief may be, no matter how horrible and dark and grim the circumstances of life may seem to be and may in reality be, the truth of the matter is, God will use this in conforming me to the image of His Son. I've often said to you, and I say this in sincerity, it's a little humorous in a sense, but it's also I say it with great sincerity. Even in the toughest, most difficult events of life, I honestly say before you, I'm so grateful to know that I'm on the potter's wheel, that God is working. My only thought concerning that is I sure wish it did not take what it takes for God to conform me to the image of His Son. He's doing a great work. It's taking a great work to conform me to the image of His Son. But through all these circumstances of life, God is conforming us to His image. It's a work which only He can do. Romans 8, 28-29 teaches this. "Hope maketh not ashamed," he says in Romans 5 now. In other words, the confidence that we possess in Jesus Christ will never disappoint. God has given us His love in the person of His Son, and Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, the confidence of glory, will not disappoint. I tell people this, if they say things about our church, if they say, "Oh, I'm thankful for the church body, I'm thankful for the love, I'm thankful for the compassion, I'm thankful for these individuals who show and manifest love one to another, I'm thankful for this and that," here's what I always warn people with, and I will continue to do this, Lord giving me breath: don't look at people. Because the reality is this: if you put your eyes on these people, you, and if you put your eyes on this preacher, me, you will become disappointed at some point. But when you look to Christ, hope maketh not ashamed. This confidence will not disappoint. Christ will never disappoint. I will disappoint you. Eventually I will. Not intentionally, hopefully, but I will disappoint you. And I promise you, you've already disappointed me. But there's times you disappoint. But the reality is this. I say that in jest, but there's always a little truth now. But the reality is that we disappoint each other. In all truthfulness, we disappoint each other. But Christ has never disappointed. So let us look to the author and finisher of faith. Let us look to Him, He who never disappoints. Hope makes not ashamed. We know that in tribulations, God will be glorified. We know this because the love of God has been shed abroad, given to us in the Spirit of Christ who dwells in our lives. Did you see what Paul said here? Go back up to verse 5. "And hope maketh not ashamed." Confidence maketh not ashamed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ maketh not ashamed. Because the word shame here means disappointed. Because, here's why. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. And He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is the seal of this redemption. He's the earnest of our inheritance. The Spirit of God, and listen, please hear me. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. You cannot separate Him. We were talking about this just yesterday, I believe it was, brother, that that, and those who've been here know this truth, you've been taught this in depth, but that the reality is the Holy Spirit does not testify of Himself. When people, let me say it to you like this. I think this is a great way to say it. If you put all of your focus on God the Father, you will become fatalistic. If you put all your focus on God the Holy Spirit, you'll become a fanatic. But if you put your focus on God the Son, you become fruitful. Your life becomes fruitful. Look, there is no connection to God apart from Jesus Christ. Listen to me. The Holy Spirit is not who connects us to God. Jesus Christ connects us to God. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, Jesus said. Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. So yes, it is Christ in us. But people, it's a danger to look at the Holy Spirit and try to separate Him from the Lord Jesus Christ as though He is doing a work that Christ is not doing. The Holy Spirit bears witness of Jesus Christ. He will not testify of Himself, but Jesus said He shall testify of me. He will testify of me, Jesus said. So God has given us His love in the person of His Son and Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, the confidence of glory will not disappoint. Let me close with this. Justification is that God makes us right in a relationship with Him. Because Christ was raised for our justification, we now have a right relationship with God. And this is one of the beautiful strokes within God's redemptive work that adds to the overall beauty of the picture of redemption and the power of the gospel. This is true, especially in light of the backdrop which Paul has provided from chapter 1, verse 1, specifically chapter 3, verse 23. Because you have such a grim outlook on man and his condition. There is a, again, I say to it to you like this, chapter 1 of Romans through chapter 3, verse 23 of Romans is as a black backdrop, such as the jeweler would use to display the diamond. For without the black backdrop, the diamonds are still just as beautiful, but the contrast just isn't there, and they're not as greatly appreciated. And in Romans 1 through Romans 3:23, Paul gives us the blackest of backdrops that could possibly be laid out. But he does so for this purpose, because it's true and we must understand this. But as a believer in Christ, we see the horrid condition and wicked condition in which we are without Christ. But then there is the power of the gospel, the work of redemption, and justification, which just glistens in the light of the glory of God against the pitiful condition of man, in which sin has left him. When we understand and see how ugly and black and wicked our sinful condition truly is, only then will we truly appreciate the beauty of this redemptive stroke of justification within God's eternal redemptive work which He's accomplished in Christ. Through Christ we have peace with God. Through Christ we have access to God. Through Christ we have the confidence that God is glorified through all the situations of life and eternity. We know that even in tribulations, God will be glorified. We know this how? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Paul's emphasis on justification by faith is realized in this text. The only peace, the only access to God, the only confidence that man can possess and have is by faith in Jesus Christ. And notice in our text, Paul at least twice has already said, by faith, He's reiterating the truth. This is not your performance. This is God's provision by faith. And then he says this in Romans 8, 3 through 4. He explains this glorious truth. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And again, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is not a prescriptive term. This is a descriptive term. In other words, he's not saying, okay, well, if you walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh, then this work, you know, the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in you. He's saying those within whom the righteousness of the law is fulfilled will walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. It's a descriptive term. Look, here's what religion does. Religion takes descriptive terms and try to make them prescriptive. Okay, we've got to do this. But when you see the scriptures as they are, we understand it's not something he's telling us we have to do. He's saying it's something you will do. It's something that will be defining within your life. Listen, if you have been justified by faith in Christ, then your life is marked. And you are following after the Spirit according to the truth of the Word of God. It's not something you should do. It's that what you're doing. Because it's His life lived in you, not you. You're simply living your life for Him. His life is being lived in and through you. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Again, Jesus said, "Think not I've come to destroy the law. I've come not to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill." Remember He said that? Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's the fulfillment of God's righteousness. He's the fulfillment of God's holiness. He's the fulfillment of all that God has promised through the prophets, everything declared. Christ is the fulfillment of that. And when Christ dwells within us, having been justified by faith and by grace through Jesus Christ, He is now dwelling and living in us. And what that means is this, that now when God looks at us, again, He sees not broken law. He sees not unrighteousness. He sees not unholiness. But He sees His righteousness of the law fulfilled in us because Christ dwells in us. Therefore, it's not merely I'm a sinner saved by grace. Though there's an element of truth to that, yes, I understand. But I am no longer a sinner. Here's a better way to state that. Let me just clarify and I'm finished right here. It's not I'm just a sinner saved by grace. It is, I am a sinner, I was a sinner, but now I'm saved by grace. That's how it should be stated. I was a sinner, but now I'm saved by grace. And so the reality is we have been born again, we have been justified, we have been eternally made right with God. Look, the greatest news I could possibly tell you this morning is if you know Jesus Christ, there is nothing that will ever happen in your life, nothing you will do and nothing that can be done that will ever cause you to not be in a right standing with God. Oh, you break fellowship, I break fellowship, but the relationship never changes. He is my Father, I am His child, and that's for eternity.